Well, Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 12. How can Jesus say, blessed are those who mourn, verse 4, and what good can there be in any kind of poverty, verse 3? At first sight, these short sayings of Jesus seem bizarre. But if we find them strange, you can be sure that the world we live in considers them complete nonsense. And that is because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is turning the world's values upside down, or should I say, turning things back up the right way. The world doesn't get this teaching, or like this teaching. Test it out when you get to the office on Monday morning, or when you get back to your college campus. Tell your friends and colleagues what a blessing it is to live the pure life of verse 8, and they will laugh at you. They don't believe for one minute that purity leads to the most fulfilling experience available. Or verse 10, tell them how good it is to be persecuted, and if they didn't think it already, they'll be convinced that you are gaga. A sandwich short of a picnic, one chili short of a vindaloo. They'll write you off as someone who's living on another planet. Well, we're not on another planet, but Christians are of another kingdom. So that is the point of this teaching. Jesus is telling his disciples what it means to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So you notice how verse 3 and verse 10 end the same way. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a kingdom of heaven sandwich, if you like. Everything in and between verses 3 and 10 are about living as the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Crucially, and we really must hear this point, this is not teaching us how to enter the kingdom of heaven. These are not Jesus' instructions on how to be good enough for God. See, look at verses 1 and 2. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So you see, this is Jesus' Christian discipleship course. Not how to get into the kingdom of heaven, but how citizens of heaven's kingdom should live. The parallel is with Exodus chapter 20, when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. There was Moses up a mountain being instructed by the Lord how to live. The law was given to Moses after the Lord had rescued his people out of Egypt. You see, the commandments are not the way to be saved, but the way God saved people should be living once they have been saved. Now the same is happening here. Here is the Lord up the mountain giving the way to live. Not how to be saved, but how I respond to this teaching is a great indication of whether I am in God's kingdom or not. If there is no hint of this lifestyle in me, then it calls into question whether I'm really part of the kingdom of heaven. That is the point that Kent Hughes makes in his book on the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, with the rather provocative title, Are Evangelicals Born Again? Well, this is what he writes. The Beatitudes are functional tests of our spiritual life. If we are true believers, then something of each of the eight Beatitudes will be present in our lives. This is not to suggest that anyone can perfectly model the Beatitudes or be saved by living them, but rather that if one does not have something of each of the Beatitudes in his or her life, if there is no desire for the Beatitudes to become a growing personal reality, that person may well not be born again. Well, it's a challenge. Well, there's not only a challenge here. In every verse, there is a massive incentive to know and to live these words. It comes in the first word of every Beatitude, the word blessed. It is a great incentive. You see, blessed is more than being happy. This is more than a subjective feeling. Blessed is the life which is favoured by God. These are objective statements about who God is pleased with. Verse 3, God is pleased with the poor in spirit. Verse 4, God is pleased with those who mourn, and so on. Now, Christian, don't you want to know God's approval above everything else? Do you want God's approval more than the approval of your friends or your colleagues or your business acquaintances or your boss? Now, we like to be liked, to be accepted by others, but make no mistake about it. If I value the approval of others above knowing God's smile of approval on my life, then I am on a fast track to making nothing of my life. Wanting the approval of others will paralyze me in terms of living the kingdom of God. Every real Christian should long to please the Lord above everyone else. Well, nothing else really matters when you strip it all away. That's what the Beatitudes are all about. Knowing the smile of approval of the Lord God himself. Well, the one who knew the Father's approval more than any was, of course, the Lord Jesus himself. He lived this. Jesus is the ultimate citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Not only the king, but the king who lived it. And in living it, he was fulfilling the Old Testament. Look at chapter 5 and verse 17 of Matthew. Verse 17. Jesus says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament. Now this fulfillment teaches us two things, two crucial things by way of introduction. One, Jesus lived what we could never live. Jesus lived it. Now I can never live this, but Jesus lived it. Now do you see, that gives me great security, because if I put my life in him, my life in his hands, when I am joined to him, then I have his righteousness. I can be right with God because he lived it. And secondly, and crucially, the Beatitudes in verses 3 to 12 are not a new set of sayings. You see, each Beatitude is rooted in the Old Testament. It is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to have time to show that for each one this evening. But about a year ago, at our lunchtime services, we went through the 8 Beatitudes over 8 weeks. And there is a box set if you want to get a hold of that, so that you can follow it up to think about how each one of these is rooted in the Old Testament. And I put it on your handout as well. There's the Old Testament fulfillment for each individual Beatitude. So, inevitably, because I haven't got time to go into it all, I'm going to make some big statements about these Beatitudes that I won't fully be able to qualify tonight. But you can chase it up with me afterwards, or indeed by buying this tape, or if you're listening to this on tape or on the internet, then you can always follow it up on the internet. Well, without further ado, let's see how each of these sayings so opposes the world that we live in. Verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, it's the only place to start. We cannot be in the kingdom of heaven unless we are poor in spirit. Because while we think that we are spiritually rich, we won't turn to Christ. Which is why, of course, so few do turn to Christ. The world tells us that we are spiritual millionaires, spiritual giants. Look, I don't know much about songs in the charts right now. I'm definitely getting old. I can still remember my parents saying to me years ago, "I can't hear the words of the song. I can't hear the words." And I used to say I'd never say that. Well, I'm finding myself saying it now, so I don't listen to pop songs anymore. But I was listening to songs in the charts in the early 90s, and two songs spring to mind. Mariah Carey, "Warbled On," "That We've Got a Hero Inside." Do you remember that song? Whitney Houston told us the greatest thing of all was to learn to love yourself. See, we're heroes. We can love ourselves. No spiritual poverty there, is there? And not only in the songs we listen to. And what about therapy and counselling? It seems that everybody has to go to therapy or counselling these days. Indeed, I think there's something wrong with you if you're not going to therapy or counselling. But what do they tell us? They say, "Believe in yourself. You are always the victim. It's never your fault." Now, sometimes it isn't your fault, but it's never your fault. Most, if not all, secular counselling begins with the assumption that we are fundamentally good. See, spiritual poverty is a concept that is alien in the world. Now you'll know that actually from the times that you've spoken to your friends and colleagues about Jesus Christ. Tell them they are sinners and they will defend themselves until they are blue in the face. They're not bad people. Everybody thinks they're spiritually rich. Jesus says, verse 3, if we think we're spiritually rich, we're in very big trouble. "For only the poor in spirit," theirs and theirs alone is actually the strength of the word there. "Theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven," verse 3. To be a member of heaven's kingdom, I must see myself like a beggar. That's the strength of the word in verse 3. "Blessed are the beggarly poor in spirit," those who know they have nothing in themselves to commend themselves to God. It is, of course, one of the shocking things about my job. Whenever I meet people, as soon as they know that I'm a clergyman, they begin to tell me what good people they are. It's very, very strange. They assure me that they're good people, that they're trying to live out the Sermon on the Mount. I still remember one person that the conversation went something like this. Somebody else introduced me to this guy. I can't remember his name. Let's just say it was John. I didn't know what his name was. John, this is Paul. Paul's a clergyman. Oh, hello, Paul. My grandfather used to ring bells in a church. What was that about? I don't know. Well, you must be going to heaven then. You see, people love to assure us that they are good people. Well, that actually is the way that you exclude yourself from the kingdom of heaven. If you think you're good, well, what about you? Do you consider yourself basically a good person? Or do you hang on to the mercy of God and sing with the songwriter, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you think like that, then you will then be led to verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, you see, this is not a verse for funeral parlours or for the bereaved. Although, of course, it is true that the Lord does comfort those who mourn the loss of loved ones. But really, this runs on from verse 3. Blessed are those who mourn what? Their sin. The Lord will comfort them. And again, that's a great surprise to religious people. Religious people that being in the kingdom of heaven is all about being perfect. No. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven are not those who are perfect, but those who learn to hate their sin. Those who hate their sin and mourn their sin because they know their sin separates them from the Lord. Well, actually, we saw it throughout Jesus' life. He was not pleased with the Pharisees, the religious people. They were proud. They thought so highly of themselves. They spoke and boasted of their religious achievements. They never mourned their sin. But tax collectors and prostitutes who were really sorry about their sin, they knew the comfort of Jesus, the comfort of sins forgiven. So what about you? Do you mourn your sin? Or is sin for you something that's not really that bad? Just a bit of grown-up naughtiness, you know, like cream cakes, naughty but nice. Mourning sin is something that we've lost in the church today, isn't it? I often meet Christians who seem to be playing with sin. It's like playing with fire. It's very dangerous, especially sexual sin. Christians who don't seem to be bothered by it. They actually justify it to me. I fear for people like that. Now, real Christians are not perfect, but they do mourn their sin because they know sin separates them from Jesus. So Jesus teaches, mourn now and be comforted, or mourn later and be bereaved forever. Look up later, it's on your sheet, Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. When Jesus says that when he returns, the nations will mourn, but they will mourn then because they are confronted with their sin. And then it will be too late to be comforted. Then it will be too late to have the comfort of the gospel. So Jesus says, mourn your sin now and be comforted, or mourn when he returns and mourn for all eternity. Well, comfort comes now as I trust the Lord. And that to the meek are in verse 5, those who trust the Lord. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Or as that one wag put it, blessed are the meek, if that's okay with you. Well, you'll get it later anyway. That rather sums up the conundrum of this beatitude. In this life, we know the meek don't get anything. Yet Jesus promises them the earth. It sounds grand. The problem is it doesn't seem to work. This is so not the world we live in. See, when I used to work in the newspaper business, it wasn't those who played by the rules who made it to the top. It was those who were prepared to walk all over others. And many of you who are out in the business world will know the same. We know it's not the meek who make it in the cutthroat world of business. Just look who occupies the executive suites. It's the self-sufficient, the proud, the capable, the self-confident, the aggressive, the ambitious, whoever it is, it's not the meek. And because that's the way the world works, there is one great temptation for us, even as Christians, especially as Christians. We will be tempted to do exactly what the world does, to use power and aggression to succeed and to get our own way. But Jesus says, no, the meek will inherit the earth. Those who trust in the Lord will inherit the earth. Jesus is, of course, looking forward to the future day when he will return to wrap up history as we know it, when he will create the new heavens and the new earth. He says, that is your inheritance. And once we've got hold of that, it is a life-changing truth. If you know that you will inherit the earth, everything, one day, You don't need to make demands now. You don't need to push others around now to try and get it, do you? You're going to get it all one day. It's all coming your way. When you feel conned out of something, you don't have to retaliate. You don't have to do the way the world does it, full of power and aggression. You're going to get it all one day. Relax, trust the Lord. That's who the meek are. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And trusting him leads naturally on to verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Well, it's something we all want. Fulfillment, satisfaction in life. I mean, who hasn't longed for it? We talk about being empty inside, and not just in a time of crisis. We don't have to be depressed or unsuccessful to mutter, oh, there must be more to life than this. Have you ever had one of those days when you snack all day long? You know, you keep going back to the kitchen for a bag of crisps, or you search for some cake in the cupboard, or you pop out to the shops for a bar of chocolate. All day long, just keep snacking, but you're never really full. That is how some people go through life. Snacking on bits and pieces. On tasty things, for sure, but not things that really, really satisfy you. Not really satisfy you for more than about 5 minutes. You start to think of some of the things that people put their lives into. Something pleasure will fill them. We've got some good friends who've been on a world travel trip. And they gave up their jobs, travelled the world for 6 months, had a wonderful time. They came back full of stories and experiences and photo albums full of exotic scenes. They had a terrific time. And for a time they seemed to be satisfied, but now they're very restless again. Very restless. It's actually having a detrimental effect on their life, and not least of all on their relationship. Some hunger and thirst after pleasure, others hunger and thirst after love to satisfy. You see, Hollywood has done us a great disservice. Hollywood has told us that the meaning of life is found in love, or if I'm more cynical, sex. And we believe the Hollywood lie. So time and again I meet people who are very successful in life. They're not desperately unhappy, but they feel that if only they find love, they'll be complete. Others hunger and thirst after wealth or status, and we could go on. That is the issue Jesus is dealing with here in verse 6. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is for him. They will be filled. They and they alone will be filled. It's that strong. It's unequivocal. There is only one way to be satisfied, to be filled, and it's found in Jesus. The great surprise here is that believers need to hear this. Remember verses 1 and 2, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Jesus says this to Christians because, Christian, you and I are tempted as much as everyone else to look for satisfaction in other things. We are tempted as much as everyone else to take our eye off the ball, to think that hedonism or materialism or love or status or whatever will fill us. I meet many Christians who think their careers will fulfill them. That's why they put so much of themselves into their career. They are consumed by their work. That's why Christians put career above serving Christ. But how stupid. One day our careers will come to an end. Jesus wants to rescue you from the disappointment of that day when you cannot work any longer. I meet Christians who believe that love will give them satisfaction. Now, look, it's hard being single when you long to be married. I know many of you are single and happy being single. But it is hard being single when you long to be married. But it is so sad to see Christians whose minds are so dominated with the thought of love because they think that is what is missing in their lives. That's the real challenge of this beatitude. Real believers have to be reminded that what really satisfies is Jesus. See, my guess would be that there are some real Christians here who've known that deep satisfaction from wholeheartedly serving Jesus Christ in the past. See, when you first became a Christian, Jesus Christ was everything for you. You longed to know him more. You thirsted for him. And boy, were you satisfied. But for one reason or another, you've stopped being hungry for him. Other things captivate you now. Well, tonight, be sure, the way to be full is to be hungry for the Lord Jesus. But that does not mean being religious, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. See, mercy is not something we experience much in 21st century Britain. I would guess that our work environment isn't flooded with mercy. Make mistakes at work and your customers will take their business elsewhere. They won't show you mercy. And when that happens with a big client, even if you've been a loyal employee, your boss isn't likely to show you much mercy. Not a lot of mercy in the workplace. And there's not a lot of it throughout our society. We live in a world where everyone's demanding their rights. Everyone wants their pound of flesh. I'll sue you is not an idle threat anymore. I have a friend who's a doctor, a GP. He says his whole profession lives with the fear of being sued, constantly hanging over them. If they make a mistake, or if they're perceived to make a mistake, or even if they simply can't make someone better, their patients are quick to take legal action against them. Mercy is not in plentiful supply in our world. But let's be sure, mercy is the one thing we all need to have extended to us more than anything else in the world. We all have no greater need than to be shown mercy from the Lord. Now you see, real Christians know that, because we know that we are poor in spirit. The Christian life begins by us throwing ourselves onto the mercy of God. So you see what we're to believe in verse 7? Those who've received mercy, we really should be merciful towards others. That is a real challenge for those of us who've made it, or who are brilliant in life, or very competent. See, if that's you, you'll be tempted not to be a mercy person. But because you're so great and so competent, you'll consider others to be stupid buffoons if they fail in what you consider to be simple tasks. If you're a great timekeeper, you'll have no mercy for those who are late. See, if you're good at something, if you're powerful, if you're competent at something, you won't be a mercy person, or you will find it harder to be a mercy person. It is very easy for competent Christians to be low on mercy, but high on religion. That actually is the contrast we're supposed to have here in this beatitude. Later on in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, Jesus is quoting Hosea, and he says, "Find out what this means, you Pharisees, you religious people." He says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." You see, we can be low on mercy and not bat an eyelid because we attend church. We go to the prayer gathering, we've had our quiet time. High on sacrifice, low on mercy towards others. It's the problem of the religious. But be sure the Lord desires mercy, not sacrifice. In the sight of the Lord, we are not competent or brilliant. We are miserable sinners. Yet he has shown us great mercy. See, have that burn deep into our hearts and we will treat others well. We will be mercy people. Blessed are the merciful, they will be shown mercy. And then to verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I don't have to tell you that purity is not something that the world wants or values. The world tells us that real enjoyment comes from impurity. Now, the sexual arena, again, is a great example. Does the world ever celebrate or advocate sexual purity? Not a bit of it. But look, only the pure in, and this is not only talking about the sexual arena, but only the pure in heart will see God, verse 8. Now, of course, as with all these Beatitudes, only Jesus Christ actually lived this. Only he was really pure in heart. The purest one we'll ever meet. It's only in him that we can have purity of heart. As I put myself in his shoes. But just as the Christian life begins with purity, with us having our hearts purified by Jesus, so the Christian life must continue in a striving for purity. You see, impurity is like mud on spectacles. It stops us from seeing properly. When we stop striving for purity, when we give in to impurity, we stop seeing clearly. Think of it of one very, very prominent Christian leader of a few years ago. When he gave in to impurity, his judgment went completely. The things he's saying now is ridiculous. When Christians give in to impurity, they stop seeing God as he really is, you see? That's actually what happened when Jesus walked this earth. Some didn't see God, even though he was standing right in front of them. He's just a carpenter. Impurity wrecks the Christian life. It stops you seeing God. It stops you seeing clearly. Aim for purity, for only the pure in heart can see God. Christian, don't take impurity lightly. It'll blind you. The pure see God, and it's in seeing God, or rather helping others to see God, that verse 9 is all about. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Now again, I don't need to tell you, if there's one thing our crazy world needs desperately, it is peacemakers. We know that more than ever right now. And not just on the international scene. In Britain today, it seems individuals are increasingly at odds and at war with each other. See, as we've already thought, these days people turn to litigation more than they ever did before. I doubt that anyone would argue that the world could benefit from a few more peacemakers around the place. But having said that, let's not be confused over what Jesus is really talking about here. Jesus is not announcing a sort of first century Nobel Peace Prize. He's not telling us to be peaceable. Indeed, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, he said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So what is this peacemaking? Well, notice in verse 9, the peacemakers will be called sons of God. These peacemakers will be about the same peace that Jesus, the Son of God, was about. Now, what was the peace Jesus lived and died for? Well, he was about bringing peace between God and individuals, God and humankind, as he died on a cross. That's how the Son of God was a peacemaker. And that is the peacemaking we are to be about once we are his people, if we're to be called sons of God. See, as soon as my alienation from God is a past thing, once I've become a Christian, I'm to be telling others that they too can be reconciled to the Lord through the death of Jesus Christ. That's the work of peacemaking. Do that, and Jesus says, you'll be called sons of God. It's a great mark of being a member of God's family, that you tell others how they can be members of God's family. Now, Christian, is that what you're about at work and at home, with your unbelieving family and colleagues and friends? Do you want to help them to have peace with God? Well, blessed are the peacemakers, for they and they alone will be called sons of God. Of course, that will change the way I live now. It's no good me talking of peace with God if I'm always starting arguments with others. But be sure, first and foremost, this is about proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Blessed are those who tell others the gospel. That's where peace is found. But finally, that will result in persecution, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, at a glance, it sounds like Christian masochism. You're blessed if you're persecuted. Please beat me. Please insult me. I love it so much. Well, of course, that is not what Jesus is saying. But whatever this is saying, again, it is so not what the world says. The beatitude of our society is a blessed are you when you're popular and everybody loves you. Blessed are you when life is easy and hassle-free. Most of us will do anything for a quiet life. We certainly don't go looking for persecution. On the contrary, we go out of our way to be accepted. We have an insatiable appetite for popularity. We'll do almost anything to get the approval of others. Wear fashionable clothes. You can see I'm not into that. Go to trendy places. Avoid controversial remarks. We want to be loved and affirmed. We don't want to be insulted and persecuted. But let's be sure what this persecution is about, verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Look at the last three words, because of me. It's only a blessing when people insult you and persecute you because you follow Jesus Christ. This is not an encouragement to be objectionable. Now let's face it, anybody can get persecuted if they want to. If you want to be rejected and persecuted, take up train spotting. Support Arsenal Football Club. It's only a blessing when we're persecuted because we follow Jesus Christ. And make no mistake about it, when we follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, we will be persecuted. See, Jesus said to his disciples, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. And look, verse 12 here. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you're persecuted for Christ, you are keeping classy company. You're with the likes of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Oh, we admire them, but they weren't loved by the people of their day, were they? The false prophets around them were the ones who were popular because they said things that people wanted to hear. Jeremiah was always fighting against the false prophets who said, peace, peace, everything's all right with you and God, don't worry. That's the way to be popular and to have a quiet life. Tell people that God loves them. It doesn't matter how they live, God loves them. Tell them that everything's all right between them and God. Tell them there won't be any judgment. That'll make you very popular. But it's not Christian. That's not the way of those who are members of heaven's kingdom, verse 10. Kent Hughes again, he says, if the person who claims to follow Christ never experiences any persecution for Christ, it is reasonable to ask if he really is a Christian. You see, as we sum all this up, if we're never out of step with the culture which surrounds us, we have to ask, are we ever in step with Jesus Christ? That is the big question of these dynamic sayings of Jesus. Living this won't be popular, but our task is to live it. Let's pray together. Well, I'm going to leave a moment of silence for you to make your own response to God. We've had so many different thoughts there as we've rushed through Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 12. Before they all merge into one, grab hold of one that the Lord has particularly challenged you on or encouraged you in, and do business with him tonight.